Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting faith with life.
Hi, welcome to today's Connecting Faith. I always enjoy the opportunity to get together with you and looking forward to this hour as one of our favorites every month when we welcome back our professors from the University of Northwestern and in the Bible department, Dr. Mark Muska, in the Bible and Philosophy department, Dr. Brad Sickler. They come in studio and we open up the phone lines and make this your hour to ask questions about the Bible, about faith, about theology, the church. Maybe it's something that you've read or something you've heard, maybe something your pastor said or you know, something you heard on TV and you wondered about it. And we take those questions on and give you the opportunity to interact with Brad and Mark. And so the phone lines are open right now at 877-933-2484. It's 877-933-2484. You're welcome to send your question in and get queued up right away. And Mark and Brad, good to see you again. Thanks.
Yeah, for coming good to be by. Here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What, one day into Lent? Is that a practice that you participated in, or have you, as a from a child on? Or
I was aware that yesterday was Ash Wednesday, but I didn't really do much to commemorate it. We talked about it, and you know we observe it in talking about it and in being aware of it. When I was growing up in a covenant church, that was part of our. You know, we observe the liturgical calendar, and I kind of like that. I like tradition, and I like the rhythms of the year. So we make Lent and Advent and some of these other seasons part of our awareness. It just, to me, it brings a kind of mindfulness and sure. anticipation.
Mark, was that a tradition for you?
Not really. You know, and this, it is a tradition. It's a means by which the church historically, at least some traditions in the church, have found it to be meaningful to reflect upon and to celebrate the death of Christ for sin and his resurrection. And with all traditions, though, they can take on a life of themselves and become just a ritual or a forms without meaning. And so this is something that evangelicals in the last few years seem to have been drawn to, the idea of celebrating some of these practices around Lent. I don't know if they go whole hog with the Stations of the Cross and that type of thing that the Roman Catholic Church does, but it seems to be meaningful. Evangelicals a lot of the time are drawn to liturgy and formalized kinds of rituals because much of evangelicalism is very relaxed and conversational, and so the beauty and the structure of it has its appeal. It's odd because some that come from more formalized traditions, they appreciate the directness and the straightforwardness of just talking with God in prayer and not having to say a prescribed prayer like the Lord's Prayer or something like that when you pray, or the same prayer every day when you eat your meals and that, to really talk like God's there and he's listening to you. So I don't think there's any one way that is sanctioned by God. We are to remain fresh in our relationship with him, just like with anybody else, and sometimes that calls for variety.
Yeah, if it's a tool to help us walk closer with the Lord and be mindful mm-hmm. of what he's done for us, and that's what Lent is supposed to do, then I think it can be helpful. If it becomes a replacement for a relationship with the Lord, if it becomes a ritual, if it becomes, I need to do this or God will be upset, or if it becomes, surely God is happy with me. I gave up chocolate for Lent. Mm-hmm. That's over a month. Do you know how long that is to go without chocolate? I mean, if it's that sort of thing, then it's not being properly and biblically incorporated. Mm-hmm. So we just have to be aware of what we're doing mm-hmm. and why, and asking ourselves always, is this bringing me closer to the Lord?
Yeah, I come back to John 4 all the time when Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, that a time is coming when those who worship God will worship him in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That's the core there. And sometimes traditions will facilitate that. Sometimes they get in the way of that.
Right. You know, speaking of John 4, the Jesus encounter with the Samaritan woman sort of brings up a question I want to get to. I was mentioning, I was reading the other day in Matthew, and there's an interesting verse in Matthew 15:24. That maybe we'll start with that, but maybe before that, it occurred to me as I'm reading in Matthew that, you know, Matthew's name isn't listed till what, about chapter 10 or so, and it made me think, you know, how do we know that that Matthew wrote the first nine chapters?
I mean, because somehow we think that mm-hmm. we're reading the Gospels, they should be chronological, right? The stories from the beginning and the end.
Yeah, and most of the material in the Gospels is loosely chronological, not strictly, because sometimes Matthew especially will do this, where he will connect up a series of things on a particular theme or a person, and then it's like he rewinds the tape a little bit and goes back a little bit earlier to discuss something else. But we have to remember that Matthew wasn't writing this as it was happening. He may have written notes to himself. I wonder about that sometimes. He was a tax collector, kept records, probably wrote. So he may have jotted down some notes on the side as these events were taking place. But the best guess we have, Neil, is he wrote the Gospel of Matthew probably 15, 20, 25 years at the earliest after Christ was raised from the dead and ascended. So the whole Gospel is a recollection. And that, how does he know the stuff that happened before that? Well, they had all kinds of sources running around of witnesses to the birth of Christ in the early years and that. So Luke even appeals to that in his gospel, where he says that he did look into many sources about the Christ, and he compiled it to write his gospel.
So you see a different set of priorities when we're telling a history now. There's a kind of cultural literary presumption that you're going to tell it in order, but you'll also see, you know, if you're reading a book or watching a show, you'll also see flashbacks and sometimes things being out of order, like you were saying, Mark, mm-hmm. in order to make a larger theological point. So it's not always the case that's their intention. Of course, if they're intending to, then they don't make mistakes, but they may not be always intending to, and they may not share some of the sort of methodological beliefs about how history ought to be told that we might have. So you'll see intercalations, you'll see sandwiching of one episode between two others because it's there to make a theological point. And it may not have happened in that order chronologically. But, you know, when these authors were putting their gospels together, you know, Luke introduces his gospel by saying, I've carefully researched all of these things. And then he tells the story. And so probably, like you were saying, Mark, this is, you know, a lot of this is looking back, talking to each other, you know, sharing remembrances, and partly in an effort to make sure that they're getting it right, which really seems to be what Luke is concerned mm-hmm. to communicate in the beginning of his gospel. So, you know, yeah, this is not necessarily being written as the events happen. And there are some differences.
Mm-hmm.
One famous difference that's caused some further inquiry is that the temple cleansing in John takes place at the beginning of Jesus's ministry on the first of the Sabbaths that are talked about in John. But in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it takes place at the end of Jesus's ministry just before the crucifixion. And so that raises the question, are one or other of them moving that event around? Were there two events and they're each only mentioning one? So those mm-hmm. those sorts of things, yeah, we need to try to understand what they are accomplishing through the telling of their story the way they do.
And what we can have confidence in their ability to recall these things as well, because these aren't the Bible claims that it is not written merely by men doing the best they can to remember things, but oops, you know, they might have gotten this or that wrong. The doctrine of the inspiration of scriptures teaches that God is the divine author of the Gospels and of the Bible, and he so moved these human authors that when they wrote, they were writing his words. Paul even makes a word up in 2 Timothy 3:16 to say that the scripture is breathed out by God, so that it's coming from the very mouth of God. And Peter follows up on this in 2 Peter 1, where he says, no prophecy was ever given by a human initiative, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So we don't have to look at our Bibles sideways and say, okay, can I really trust you? Because we have the declaration of the scripture that there is the divine authorship of this gospel and of this testament that we can depend on. It's true.
And Peter says also about Paul's writings, he says, mm-hmm. you know, Paul writes some things that are difficult to understand.
Amen to
and
that.
And people, yeah, yeah right, don't we know it? Yeah. And people yeah. sometimes distort those things mm-hmm. as they do the other scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
So Peter's recognizing that these things are also being breathed out by the Spirit. And that was part of what Jesus promised. He said, I will send you the Holy Spirit, and he will bring all things to your remembrance so that they can give accurate accounts of his life and ministry.
Let's jump into over to Matthew 15, verse 24. It says that's the situation, the faith of the Canaanite woman. If you remember the story, she comes to Jesus, and he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. That word only kind of caught my attention this past week.
Yeah, that's that. It's a situation where this Gentile woman is seeking for Jesus to deliver her daughter from demons, that she's demonized, and Jesus seems to brush her off here to say that I came to the Jews, and the word only in there, does that mean exclusively to the Jews? One of the principles of interpretation of Scripture, Neil, that we have to remember is there's other words in the Bible about this matter, about who Jesus was sent to. He makes it quite clear, for example, in Luke chapter 4, that he has come. When he speaks at the synagogue in Nazareth, the Jews there don't like it one bit when he says that he is going to the Gentiles and not just the Jews. They were ready to kill him because of that. They thought they had a franchise on God and that he was only sent to the Jews, the Messiah. So we have to reconcile that with this sense here in Matthew 15. My best shot at it, Neil, is to say his mission was to the Jews, but it wasn't exclusively to the Jews. It was to go through the Jews, then to all the nations. And he makes that clear in the Great Commission, to make disciples of all the nations and baptizing them and so forth. So we can't just grab one verse like that and start jumping to conclusions. We have to look at the rest of Scripture.
Yeah, he clearly does expand the mission. I think that you just put your finger right on it. He's primarily addressing and working with the Jews because they were the people that were of the covenant, and they were the ones awaiting the Messiah. He's fulfilling all these expectations for the Jewish people, and so that's the focus of his ministry, and it would have been very easy for him to get sidetracked and drawn away from that ministry to the Jewish people. I think also there's some testing of her faith going on here, and I don't know. It's hard to read into the words, but I see a sort of twinkle in his eye when he says this. You know, it's not fitting to give the dogs the things that are for the
children's
from
food,
the children's for the children's table. And he uses the word there, like little dogs, not the normal like insulting dogs word, but you know, kind of not puppy, but something softer than that, because it was common to refer for Jews to refer to non-Jews as dogs. And then she responds this way. It's almost like he's testing and waiting. What is she going to say? She responds in faith, and he just applauds her, right? And he just rejoices at her faith when she gives the response that she does. And she's not going to back off. You know, the persistence, Jesus often encourages us to be persistent in prayer. We have many parables about that we are not to give up easily. And so why would he do that for any of us? Not just this woman, but why would he do that for any of us? And not just give us what we ask the first time. Well, it's because he's testing and strengthening our faith, and he seems to be doing that to her as well, I think. And when he gets this response from her that she's not going to be so easily deterred, and she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table, then he answered her, oh, woman, great is your faith.
Yep.
You know, he's clearly delighted by this. So I think some of that is going on, too.
All right, we'll take a short break and come back. We have Linda asked the question about verses and chapters in Revelation, starting in Revelation 14. We'll ask our professors to weigh in on that. And your questions as well. Jan has left us a question, as has Lois, and we'll get to that and more. If you have a question for us today, the phone lines are open at 877-933-2484. It's 877-933-2484. This is Ask the Professor. Professors Dr. Mark Muska and Dr. Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern with us in studio today. There's more coming up. You're listening to Connecting Faith. It's our monthly installment we call Ask the Professor. I'm glad to have with us back in studio again Dr. Brad Sickler, is Assistant Professor of Philosophy, and Dr. Mark Muska, Associate Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies. And we're taking your questions about the Bible, faith, theology, the church, just about anything, 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or if it's more convenient, you can drop us a note, go to myfaithradio.com, click on the Connecting Faith show page, and there's an email link right there, there's a little tab you can press as Ask the Professor, and we'll get the question in. So Linda checked in a little bit earlier this morning, and she was saying, I want to go to Revelation, starting in Revelation 14:14, and wants to know about, it says, one like a son of man. So she had a couple of questions. Is this, in fact, Jesus? Second question is this a different time than his second coming? And then if that passage goes on, there's the seven plagues, and they end with the fall of Babylon. And her question then, is this the physical or literal city of Babylon? And those are three questions from Revelation.
Yeah, let me read a little bit of that from Revelation 14, just so people who don't have their Bibles right in front of them, they can hear this. Revelation 14, starting in verse 14, John is writing this, John the Apostle, and he says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." So this is talking about end time events here. And, you know, Neil, I just got to start out by saying there is such a wide variety of interpretation of the whole book of Revelation among Bible-believing, God-loving people today that we have to be careful about being too definitive on this book. It contains tremendous allegory, symbolism, vivid pictures, just like this one here of the man, the son of man, sitting on a cloud with a sickle ready to reap the earth. So we have to be cautious here and not try to make black and white something in the scriptures that isn't quite that definitive. And so can I give that disclaimer from the start here to say we're taking shots at this. Now, I find it interesting. The Bible translation I'm reading here is capitalizing all the he's and him's in that passage. So you know what they think, that this is, in fact, a reference to Jesus here, that capitalizing his pronouns when he's mentioned. So and this, it makes sense that he is the one sitting in the clouds with this authority. It seems a little weird that an angel would come and instruct him to now go in and reap. So that kind of leans against. Who's going to tell Jesus what to do? He knows for himself what he needs to do. But it does look as though he's got the authority to reap the earth. In other words, to begin the judgments. Because after this, it talks about how when this harvest is taken, it's a harvest of grapes, and they are thrown into the wine press of the fierce wrath of God that is going to press out this wine. So it's a very sobering scene of judgment that's coming. So that sounds like the Son of Man there is, in fact, Jesus. It's probably the case here that Linda is seeing the Son of Man, and she's connecting it to Old Testament with Ezekiel, for example, talking about the Messiah, using that label for Messiah, and Jesus himself called himself the Son of Man in the Gospels. So there is a precedent there to attach that title to Jesus in Revelation 14 there as well. So at the end of the day, I'd lean toward it to say this sounds like it is the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not definitive enough for us to just, you know, pound the table and say, oh, yeah, this is Jesus for sure here.
And let me just throw in a couple other considerations. You mentioned the Old Testament type, and in Daniel, that the Son of Man, and this is a very self-consciously appropriated title that Jesus uses for himself. A couple reasons just to expand a little on what Mark was saying, that you might question it. If you look at the beginning of the chapter, it says, it starts with, "Then I looked and behold," okay, same as in verse 14, "Then I looked and behold," but now we have, "On Mount Zion stood the Lamb." Okay, so the image there is of the Lamb, and that image is going to be picked up again in the following chapter, I think it'll be in 15, but very soon again it will return to Jesus being the Lamb. So you have, "Then I look and behold a white cloud, and seated on one is like a son of man." And my inclination would normally be to see that as Jesus too. But if you think there are two different figures here, because over on sort of like on this side of the stage, you've got the Lamb.
Who and is Jesus.
Right, who is clearly Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And then over here on this side of the stage, you've got this one who's like a son of man. And the other thing that's a little curious is that this Son of Man is given an instruction
right.
by an angel,
right.
which you would think is maybe a little strange if this yeah. is the Son of God, if this mm-hmm. is if this is the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
Different from the second coming?
It may be this is describing these end events taking place. It's probably a precursor or a foreshadowing of the second coming, because Revelation 19 definitely describes the second coming of Christ, where it talks about him appearing in the clouds, riding a white horse with faithful and true on it, and he comes to the earth and destroys the enemies of God that are on the earth. That's going to come in Revelation 19. But we talked about this already with Matthew. There's not necessarily a strict chronological order to these things, and so we can't be too conclusive. It may be that this is a description ahead of time what's going to actually happen in Revelation 19 when he does appear as his second coming. So,
I think one thing that's clear is that whatever it is, he's a sickler.
Oof.
That is impressive.
Do you have the little sure. boom, boom. Sure. Do you have one of those sure. over there, sure. Ted? So.
That just closes my mouth. Right?
Sure.
Yeah, I can't say really, anything.
Sorry.
Mm-hmm. Sometimes the longer the setup, the better the delivery, the punchline, I guess. So, all right, our third question, related back over into Revelation 18. The plagues end with the fall of Babylon. Is it
yeah.
physical Babylon?
Yeah, it's possible. Babylon, by the time the New Testament, first century, it wasn't the great city like it was with Nebuchadnezzar and centuries after that. It was a smaller town on in Mesopotamia there where Babylon had once stood. But this language could also be symbolic. It's very much fitting with Revelation that it might be. And there's a couple of hints for this, that he may be using the term Babylon on to signal Rome, that for example, in chapter 17, he's describing this great whore or this great prostitute, Babylon, who is corrupting the kings of the earth with her harlotries and all this business. That's in chapter 17, verse 5, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. But then, very interesting comment is made just a few verses later in Revelation 17, verses 9 and 10. It says, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads of this prostitute of Babylon are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and while he comes, he must remain a little while." Well, Rome is built on seven hills, and so this allusion might be directed toward Rome then. But it's a guess, and we can't be sure. I find it interesting, too, even Peter uses this designation at the end of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 5:13, he talks about a woman from Babylon greeting them. And there's no real record of Peter ever being in Babylon, but church tradition holds that he did spend the later years of his life in Rome. And so that may be another veiled allusion to Rome there, to use the word Babylon. So it could be the literal Babylon. I don't think so. It's referencing the great Babylon that seduced the earth centuries earlier. I think that's the imagery.
A lot of imagery and symbolism in this final book of the Bible, and we encourage you to read it and study. If you have some questions, Bible questions, the phone lines are open. We're going to get to a couple more here in just a moment. Professor Brad Sickler, Professor Mark Muska from the University of Northwestern with us. The phone number is 877-933-2484. It's Ask the Professor today on Connecting Faith. Your calls are welcome. Phone lines are open at 877-933-2484.
God said, "Go down,
go down,
Moses,
way
down in Egypt land."
There's probably no reason to play that except that we do have a question about Moses coming up next.
It was
the Sickler comment. It's spreading.
It's been downhill
snowballing,
hasn't it? Yeah. Okay.
All right. So, Dr. Mark Muska and Dr. Brad Sickler in studio today. It's Ask the Professor. And Jan asked us from calling in from North Dakota, says, "We're studying Moses and his journey in the wilderness." She asks, "Is it true they didn't have any meat? Was the meat just used as sacrifice? And how were the flocks sustained?"
Yeah, that's a really good question. There's no question about it that they did seek after more than the manna that God was providing for them. If you remember, once they started out into the wilderness, God provided manna every day for them, except on the Sabbath day, and it was something they didn't understand what it is. The word manna itself means, what is it? Because it was laying on the ground in the morning, but they could use it to eat, and it was probably a grain of some sort that they were able to make. I've teased around with my students before, you know, they had cookbooks about 1001 ways to cook manna, that's what they had. But you have to remember that, and Jan's probably finding this out, in the book of Numbers, when they're traveling in the wilderness, this is one ornery group that is almost impossible to satisfy. They moan and groan and complain and bellyache consistently, and they don't trust the Lord. And here's one of those cases where they're given this manna and they get tired of it. And so listen to this passage in Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6. Now remember, they just came out of slavery in Egypt, where they were abused in Egypt. But listen to their bellyaching. Does this sound familiar? It says here, the rabble who were among them, the people, had greedy desires. This is Numbers 11:4. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna. And you can just see them pointing down on the ground. So do we need a little reality check here? Leeks, melons, cucumbers in Egypt, you were enslaved. This is God's deliverance here for you. But complainers can find a way any way they want there. So Numbers 11, they complain. But that, Jan, that appears to be that whatever that was happening with sacrifices, they've already received the law. The tabernacle has been constructed, so presumably sacrifices are going on, but they are not eating any of these animals. They may have had very restricted animal sacrifices, period, in the wilderness because of the harsh conditions. So they do ask for meat, and God provides for them with quail, and they go out in the rest of this chapter, and they're capturing all the quail they can that blow into the area. God satisfies this request, even though it's coming from a grumbly, ornery, unbelieving heart of the people. So that's the best guess we have, Jen, on this, that they, if they had flocks, they were not consuming them. They were using them for sacrifices. So the need for the quail here was presented.
But didn't they? Did they leave with livestock? I mean, they plundered Egypt.
Right? I know in the movie Ten Commandments it talks about, you know, that it has the animals going with him. But I'm kind of stretching right now to remember if there's any notation.
I'm trying to remember too. I mean, they clearly left with as much loot as they could carry.
They plundered
Egypt. I can't remember if they brought livestock.
Exodus 9:19. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field. And, well, that, I guess that was for the plague, wasn't it? So that was we're going to bring them in. So, but anyway,
but this does clearly represent supernatural provision by God. So they weren't just wandering in the desert and, oh, it was fortunate that they wandered in a place where there was food. Because going back again to the manna, if they collected on the Sabbath or if they collected more on the sixth day than they needed through the Sabbath, it would rot.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, God was, but not every day. So God was making sure that, you know, they were leaning on him for the provision.
Yes.
Every day, and especially on the Sabbath when they weren't allowed to go and gather it, and the same with the quail. So it's clearly meant to be a lesson to them, and it's a lesson they didn't learn. And when Jesus describes himself as the manna that came down from heaven, they didn't learn the lesson then either. They didn't accept his provision. They grumbled against him, right? They raged against him just as they did against God's provision in the desert. So you see this cycle kind of allegorically being fulfilled in Jesus too.
And I love it how Jesus ties this in also when he connects in the Lord's Prayer, when he says, give us this day our daily bread, that I wonder how many Jews remembered that daily provision of manna, that they weren't given more than they could use, but for that day they were given sufficient amount.
We're at 37 past the hour. Our phone number is 877-93-FAITH. It's Ask the Professor, Dr. Mark Muska, Dr. Brad Sickler in studio today. Let's take Wendy's call. Wendy has a question about a couple of important theological points. Wendy, you're on with Brad and Mark. Go ahead.
Hi, Wendy.
Hi. Hi, how are you?
Doing good.
Okay, I understand Calvinism. You're going to love
wow.
it.
Wow, can you explain it to me then?
We're waiting for your call, Wendy. I can't tell you for how long.
Yeah.
I have been studying it. Maybe I should say it that way. And okay. I have studied Arminianism.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, knowing both of those really changes the character of God if you believe one and not the other. How do you explain these two different theologies to the students that go to your school?
Mm-hmm.
Do you explain both of them, or do you believe one is correct? How do you do that?
A little bit of both, Wendy. I think it's my colleagues on the faculty, I mean, you tell me if it's different, Brad, but when we have areas of study in theology, philosophy, other different ideas, we try to explain the different traditions that are out there, especially if they're major traditions that have been in the church for a while. We'll try to give them a feel for the playing field so they'll understand the issues and where the disagreements come and what scriptures are being right. used to form these views. And then we usually will weigh in, though, with what we think is the best route through there. I feel like I owe that to my students, Wendy. There's some professors that like to take a completely neutral approach. They're pleased if the students never know what their personal views are. And I disagree with that. I think we owe our students at least to model a way to navigate through these ideas so we're not just left saying, oh, well, you know, they both look like they've got scriptural support and I just don't know. I guess they're both right or something like that. I don't think that's doing justice to the scriptures. We do the best we can and we try to stay friendly with the people that come to different conclusions where we're not taking after each other and attacking each other, yet we're seeking the truth. That's the goal, is to discern and to seek out the truth.
Yeah, there are a lot of ways that people who love the Lord Jesus and who consider the scripture the final and ultimate authority in all things, how they can come to different opinions on some of these questions. And so, you know, we are very unified as a faculty, especially about the central things. I mean, nobody would say, well, I don't know. I mean, it's up to you to decide whether Jesus really rose from the dead. So here's the reasons for and against. I mean, we would never do it with something so central. But with things where maybe we can tell from our own study that there's been reasonable, godly people who see it on both sides. Yeah. And I, too, my students wouldn't let me get away with generally with, you know, they want to know, where do you stand and why, mm-hmm. how did you get there? And they want to be able to wrestle with those things. And so our job is partly to yeah. give them the tools and show them how to do that in an irenic way that still maintains fellowship with people who might disagree but still have a high view of Scripture.
And you know what, Wendy, too, is that people don't like to acknowledge this, but, you know, Calvinists and Arminians agree on an awful lot.
Sure.
We usually like to just argue about some of the side issues because we can't resolve them real easy. But for you know, both a Calvinist and Arminian believe that you must place your faith in Jesus and the gospel in order to be saved. We may argue till the cows come home as far as what God's role in that is in our choice to choose the gospel, but they're completely unified on that. There's no difference between a Calvinist and Arminian there.
And,
that you
yeah.
don't put your faith in the gospel, you're in terrible jeopardy. You must believe in the Lord Jesus to be saved. So,
and even more than that, both would say that God knows in advance who will be mm-hmm. saved, that God's grace is the means through faith of achieving salvation, right?
Yeah.
That we don't do it ourselves. So yeah, you're right. The differences are sometimes
they're magnified.
The similarities are lost in the squabbles right. about where there mm-hmm. are differences. Not that I don't use squabbles dismissively like it's unimportant, but there's a really wide and deep agreement among both camps. It's God who saves us. It's God's grace that brings us to faith. It's part of God's plan. He is not unaware mm-hmm. of who his children are and so forth.
And take it even a step further, Brad, because what we encourage our students to do is to start with those things that we can see clearly and that we agree on. And from there, go to the questions that we may not be able to resolve easily between traditions. But don't let the shadows that those disagreements, don't let that cast a shadow on what you do agree about. But remember, the core is where you start, and then try to address those tougher questions.
Let's it sort of relates. Thank you, Wendy, for that question, by the way. We'll get to more of our phone calls in a moment, but a social media question, I think a Facebook question from Anna Rose in Roseville. She'd sent in, does God cause everything to happen, which seems to sort of fit in with our conversation here about mm-hmm. Calvinism, does God cause everything to happen, and if so, does he make us do everything? What then is the point of trying to do the right thing?
Yeah, I mean, she's jumping, Anna Rose, you're jumping right into the middle of this whole thing. And I like to frame it, Brad, take a different tack if you want to on this, but I like to frame this by saying, okay, you decide to do something. Let's say that you hear the gospel and you decide to put your faith in the gospel and become a follower of Christ. Hallelujah, that's a fantastic thing. This question is asking, though, the question, why did you do that? Did you do that because you wanted to? Because of your free will and you put your faith in the gospel? Or did you do that because God caused it and he moved to elect you and to predestine you so that you would put your faith in the gospel? That's the approach to the question. How do we understand the decisions that humans make, their role in those decisions and God's role in that in those decisions?
Yeah, and these are pretty deep philosophical questions. You have to ask, what does it even mean to be free in the first place? In philosophy, we usually talk about libertarian versus compatibilist accounts of freedom. And on a libertarian account of freedom, a person only does something freely if they could have done that thing or refrained from it. In other words, if all other things had been exactly the same, they could have chosen, you know, A or not A. They could have picked the action or refrained from the action. That is actually a very problematic description, and I guess we probably don't have time to get into all the reasons for it, but a compatibilist account would say that somebody does something freely if they do it because they choose to. The motivation for doing it is internal. Mm-hmm. The action is something they perform voluntarily. So when we are asking questions about, you know, what is God's causal role in here and does he make me do it, I think the place to start, kind of like you were suggesting too, Mark, is to say, if my experience is that I chose to do that thing, then that's you know, pretty clearly involves my agency. I don't know that I can know for sure whether I could have done something different in exactly the same situation, mm-hmm. because I did it for reasons.
Mm-hmm.
And if the situation really was exactly the same, and presumably I had all the reasons that I had, then I wouldn't have chosen differently because those were the reasons I had for making the choice I did. So when you would have a kind of libertarian freedom, it would really amount to nothing more than randomness. What percentage of our audience is asleep at this point? So, you know, even understanding something like that, and then you can compare that to biblical accounts of freedom. I mean, biblically, typically, as I see it, freedom is not about being our own master. Freedom is about being a servant of God rather than a servant of sin and Satan.
Mm-hmm.
So we are in bondage, we are unfree when we are trapped by sin and a slave to Satan.
Mm-hmm.
We are free when we have God as our master, who is our rightful master, and we are servants of righteousness. But there's no such thing as being without a master. And so even there, you know, the question isn't, is God my master or am I my master? That's never a biblical option. That's not a biblical set of alternatives. It's either God is your master or sin is your master. So there are a lot of, you know, sort of complicated and interesting issues that go in here. But again, reasonable people can disagree because we're trying to make sense out of the scriptures, but there are different ways to skin this cat.
I like to bring it down, right down to where the rubber meets the road. What's the point here, Anna Rose? If God is involved with our decisions, if he has an influence on our decisions, we're still choosing in our own existence, in our own self-consciousness. We choose to go to the movies on Friday night. We choose to put our faith in the gospel when we hear it or to reject it when we hear it. And I like the way you said that, Brad. It's our choice and we're making it and there's no apparent compulsion or forcing of one's will at all there. In fact, if you're talking to someone about Christ and it looks like there's something compelling or forcing you back off to say, no, this has to be your free decision here to do this. But a free decision can be influenced by
right.
any number of different forces, including God drawing. I love what Jesus says about this in John 6:44. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws them. So we are enslaved to sin to such a degree that if God doesn't do something, we're all going to turn away from God. So of course we need that influence from God, and yet it's still our choice. Why did you put your faith in the gospel? Because I wanted to. It had its appeal, and I desired to be right with God and to have my sins forgiven.
Let's take Daniel's question. He's calling from Spring Lake Valley. We'll take a short break after the question. But Daniel, why don't you just go ahead and state your question to Mark and Brad, and then we'll come back after the break and talk about it.
Hey, Daniel.
Yes, hi. Thank you. This is Dan.
Okay.
Spring Valley, Wisconsin.
Okay.
Sounds good.
All right. Hey, I'm leading adult Sunday school class on talking about the rapture and
sure.
the revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And what I'd like to know is we have the 144,000 that go out and witness to the world, and there's also talks about the two witnesses.
Yep.
But is there the Spirit of God yet on earth to convict souls and keep them?
Yeah, that's a really good question.
Okay, we'll address it in a minute. Dan, thanks for that good question. Thanks for listening. It's Ask the Professor. If you have a question, you can join in, 877-933-2484. We'll continue with Professor Brad Sickler, Professor Mark Muska in just a moment. Brad Sickler is Associate Professor of Philosophy at the University of Northwestern. Dr. Mark Muska is Associate Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies. They're a regular guest with us each month here for Ask the Professor and Connecting Faith. We're taking your questions on the Bible and theology and faith. And Dan had a question about Revelation. Is the Spirit, God's Spirit, still at work during this
mm-hmm.
time?
I'm not sure if this is the background for Dan's question, but the rapture, folks, if those of you who don't understand this teaching, this is the idea that Jesus is coming for his own people when he returns. But when does he come for his people? Does he come before this time that he calls the Great Tribulation on the earth, or does he come for his people when he comes to judge the earth and everything else at the same time? And one of the arguments that's made to say that Jesus comes before this time of tribulation on the earth is that when this is described in the book of Revelation, and this might be what Dan is referencing, that there is no reference to the Holy Spirit's activity in these chapters in the tribulation. The work of God is going on, but it's conspicuous the absence of the Spirit being mentioned in these chapters. The seven spirits of God are described in Revelation 4 and 5 around the throne of God, but there's no activity there. So this might be the genesis of his question here. Is the Holy Spirit still guiding and convicting? We have the two witnesses are described in Revelation 11 who are crying out for God. We have the 144,000 sealed on their foreheads in chapter 14 of Revelation. But is the Spirit himself convicting? I don't know about you. That's an important question, because that is the work that we depend on for us to be able to understand the Scriptures and to come to Christ. The Holy Spirit works within our hearts and our minds to do that. My opinion on it, Neil, is that there's purposefully the Holy Spirit is not mentioned, but that doesn't mean he's not active. In particular, I'm just looking at this in Revelation 11:3. It says that John describes here God saying, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Well, we know from the rest of Scripture, prophecy comes by men moved by the Holy Spirit, and so it's implicit there that the Holy Spirit is actively working through these two witnesses to allow them to prophesy. So it's not like he's been removed from the earth and he's not involved with anything at all. So presumably he could be involved convicting, drawing people to Christ as well, even though we have to do deference here to say it is not ever mentioned explicitly in these chapters.
And if you do think that there is an ingathering during this time, as some people do, though, I mean, part of the chief way that the Holy Spirit operates is through the church.
Mm-hmm.
And so if the church is not on the scene, then one of the main vehicles for proclamation and conviction that the Holy Spirit uses is off the table.
Mm-hmm.
But if there is an ingathering, as some people think, during this tribulation time, as we were talking about before the break, if people come to Christ, it's always and only by the work of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So if there is any sort of ingathering, it must be the case, just like you're saying, with if there is prophecy, then the Holy Spirit is at least active in those two witnesses.
Mm-hmm.
But if there is an ingathering and people are coming to faith apart from the church during this tribulation, then it also has to be the case that the Spirit is at work, because there's no other way to be brought to Christ.
Yep.
Let's get John's question in. John's on line four, calling in from Sioux Falls, and wants to take us back to the Gospels. John, go ahead. You're on with Mark and Brad.
Good afternoon, and thank
you, John.
Hello. Hello. Going back to this incident with Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman, his comment to her has always puzzled me. He doesn't disappoint me. I'm not so foolish as to be disappointed. But Jesus, back in Matthew, I mean, he's a gentleman. He describes himself as gentle and humble. I don't question that at all. But he says to her, let the children first be fed. It's not right to take the children's bread, throw it to the dogs. The implication is pretty obvious. If someone other than the Lord said that, you'd consider that unkind and discourteous and perhaps racist. Just help me understand that a little bit, please.
Yeah, I think we have to be careful because we're looking at the written word here, and Brad was talking about this earlier. We have no knowledge of the look on Jesus' face, any kind of other cues that we would get from, let's say, a video recording of this. We only can go by the words on the printed page. And so my advice to you, John, is to say, you know the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand that he is compassionate and caring. He seeks after the lost. And so for him to say this, I think we have to be careful not to color or taint the tone or the nonverbal cues in a destructive or a hateful way or an unkind way. Another place where this comes in is when Jesus is on the cross. And remember when John and Mary are there at the cross in the Gospel of John, and Jesus says to his mother, he says, "Woman, behold your son." Now, there are several families in our listenership that if the child in the family says to his mother, "Woman," he's going to get disciplined. It's seen as a discourteous kind of a thing, but it was not seen that way at all in Jesus' time. That would be a courteous way to address your mother, to call her woman like that. So we have to be careful not to read into those, I guess is what I'm saying, John, that it looks pretty direct here. I would agree, but I think we have to give Jesus the benefit of the doubt here, that he is the compassionate one. He's drawing this woman just as much as any Jew, but there's more going on than just the simple printed record of this convey.
And this is a reason that we are always promoting comparing scripture to scripture. And if all you had of the whole Bible was this little, couple verses here where he does this, you might think, oh, Jesus is, not concerned about those outside of Israel. But he clearly, in the Gospels even, is and commends the faith of several non-Jews. This happens frequently. He talks about how one day, as you were citing earlier, Mark, that one day people will worship not in a specific place, but in spirit and in truth. He sends them out at the end of Matthew, this very book, right? So Matthew's story about Jesus culminates in him sending out his apostles to the world to make disciples. So, again, looking at the whole picture, and not just even in the Gospels, but from God's promise to Abraham that he would be a blessing to every nation. Right, that this was part of the mission of Jews, was supposed to be being a light to the Gentiles and bringing the blessings of God to the nations. So clearly the mission of God, and even particularly the mission of Jesus, includes reaching out beyond the Jewish borders.
Yep.
And again, all we have is to try and read a translation from Aramaic or Greek, right? And it doesn't always go word for word like we'd like.
And we just can't use our imaginations to a fault to make something out of Jesus that the rest of the scripture doesn't support. He is not cruel and racist, not at all.
You know, we don't have time to get to some of our other questions, but we'll take them down and address them next time because we get together each month. And welcome to the studios, Dr. Mark Muskin and Dr. Brad Sickler, to field those questions. And guys, we really appreciate your willing to sort of tackle anything because
These are good questions today. Yeah. People are thinking as they're reading their Bibles, and that's great.
So I wish you a wonderful season ahead of thinking and reflecting on who Jesus is and the great sacrifice for us. And we wish you a great afternoon ahead. Thank you for listening to Connecting Faith. Dr. Brad Sickler is assistant professor of philosophy at the University of Northwestern. Dr. Mark Musk is associate professor of biblical and theological studies. And they're in studio today with us as we ask the professor. If you missed part of today's show or you'd like to pass it on to a friend, you're always welcome to do that. You can go to our website at myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page, and we put the podcast archives up there so you can listen to that or any other one of our interviews and pass them on to friends. Or if you have a question, maybe something even today has prompted a question, you go to the Connecting Faith show page, you'll see a little tab there. You can just click Ask the Professor and send us an email, and we'll put it in our stack for next time. And, you know, sometimes the guys don't mind having a little time to brush up and formulate an answer, but we like to surprise them as well. Thanks for listening to Connecting Faith.